Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the gospel tells how that we were saved from wrath that we deserve. And we thank you that the gospel tells us about Christ and about his glory. And we thank you that you've opened our hearts to the gospel, though we were rebellious against it, though we thought nothing of it, and yet you caused us to see the gospel in its glory. You caused us to humble ourselves before you, and you caused us to do what we would have never done on our own. And we thank you for this. We ask for your blessing as we look into your word tonight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the message tonight is about God's wrath. The Bible teaches that God is angry against sin and that he's angry against sinners. The Bible teaches that God's anger is not expressed now at the moment. And the way that it describes God's anger now, it describes it ominously as being treasured up, as being stored up for a future time. The Bible teaches that the time is coming when God's anger will be expressed to the uttermost. And our passage tonight speaks about this time when his wrath is in the process of being poured out. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. It's a future time when God sends to earth a terrifying signal of his wrath. And I've titled the message, An Earth-Shattering Signal of Wrath to Come. And actually, the display itself is an expression of God's wrath because it's during the time when his wrath is poured out. So I suppose it could have been called a signal of more wrath to come, because this signal is an expression of his wrath, and it signals that there is more wrath and more severe wrath to be poured out in the future. Let's look at our passage, tonight my message is in three parts. First, I'd like to look at the earth-shattering signal of wrath to come, and that's in verses 12 to 14. Now, I'd like to look at the people's response to that signal, the people who are living on the earth at that time. And their response is described in verses 15 through 17. And then finally, tonight, I want to proclaim to you the good news about Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. Let me read our passage, Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Verse 12 begins, it says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal. Now, let me give you a summary just to tell you what John is talking about. John, the writer, is describing a vision that he saw. It's a vision that reveals future events, and it's a vision that's recorded in chapters 4 through 22. So let me summarize what John saw in this vision up to this point. And a good summary is he saw the Lamb, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, receive a scroll in heaven from the one sitting on the throne, who is the Father. He received this scroll with great pomp and ceremony. In fact, he received it while being worshipped by a host of angels around him. And we'll say a little bit more about the purpose of this scroll a little bit at the end of the message. But the scroll that he received was sealed with seven seals. And next, John sees the Lamb. He begins breaking the seals of this scroll and presumably unrolling the scroll and reading it each time he breaks a seal. And each time a seal is broken, events are enacted on earth, presumably the contents of the scroll. And the events that are enacted on the earth are devastating events. So the first four seals send out four horsemen. The first represents the conquest of a false Christ, the final Antichrist. The second represents the worldwide war that follows his conquest. The third horseman represents worldwide famine that follows the war. And the fourth horseman represents worldwide death, in which one quarter of the earth's population dies. The fifth seal reveals Christian martyrs in heaven praying for vengeance upon those who dwell on the earth. And this seems to give a reason for the following judgments to be even more severe, since God is acting on behalf of the prayers of his martyrs. Now, I've suggested this, I think, each time, but the seven seals mark out a seven-year period in the future that's known as the tribulation. And not strictly, but more or less, perhaps it's accurate to say that one seal is broken per year. At least that helps us to keep track of the time and to remind us that this is a real time period of real events at some future period of time in history. So this is the sixth seal that comes, I think, in putting everything together towards the end of that seven-year period, perhaps during the sixth year, or somewhere close to there in this seven-year period. Now, what are the events of the sixth seal? What is the signal of more wrath to come? Well, it involves a number of things that occur. But before I list them off, let me say that these are terrifying events that are unleashed by this seal. I remember hearing news about September 11th as it was happening, and I was hearing it over the radio. And I remember hearing actually not only what happened, but I remember hearing some false reports as well. And I remember being afraid. I didn't know what was going to happen for the rest of that day. And that is just about an event that happened 3,000 miles away from me that was basically explainable. I knew that it was caused by man. This, on the other hand, speaks of what's unleashed by this seal is the natural world basically disintegrating, coming apart at the seams. And so this is terrifying events that take place as this seal is broken. And let me begin reading and describing what happens. Verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Now, your translation, I'm sure, says earthquake. The word actually means a shaking or a convulsion and not necessarily an earthquake. And I think this is not what we might call an earthquake because it seems to affect not only the earth, the whole earth, but also even the heavens as well. So this is a shaking, a convulsion of the earth and perhaps the heavens as well, a great earthquake. Also in verse 12, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. So the appearance of the sun and the moon is going to change drastically at this time. And I'm not sure exactly why or what the cause of that will be. This is in answer to the fulfillment of prophecy, that these signs would accompany the pouring out of the Lord's wrath at the end. For example, and this is just one of many passages that speak of this, but Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, where the Lord says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so that's what is described here. The sun becomes black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. Then verse 13. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Now this probably describes meteors. Just as we describe meteors in this way in our speech, when we see a meteor falling to the earth and we say it's a shooting star. We know that it's not a star. Technically, it's debris from space that is burning in the earth's atmosphere. And yet we speak of it as a star. That's what it appears to be. And I think probably that's what this refers to as well, as a shower of meteors, perhaps so big that they pummel the earth and come down to the earth and cause a lot of destruction on the earth. John describes the stars falling that he sees as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Now we're going to see this more and more as we go through the book of Revelation, where John struggles to describe what it is that he is seeing. And so he compares it to what his readers might be familiar with. In fact, he's already been doing that, been describing the appearance of the sun, black as sackcloth made of hair, and the moon becoming like blood. For these stars falling to the earth, he compares it to something that actually I'm not familiar with, and perhaps you are familiar with this if you have a fig tree. But he talks about the stars of the sky were falling to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Now, the word that is used for the figs, the fruit here, refers to figs that come late in the season. They come in the summer, perhaps around this time. And they come so late that they don't mature. And so they are, when the fall and the winter storms come, the winds come, these unripe fruits, these unripe figs, they fall. And John was seeing the stars of heaven falling in this manner as well. Verse 14 continues these terrifying sights that John sees in his vision. Verse 14, the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Now, John describes what happened to the sky, and the word that he uses is that the sky was split. And then he uses a comparison, a picture. It was split as a roll, as a scroll being rolled up. Now, a scroll that is being rolled up is not usually split. And so I think perhaps what John has in mind is a scroll with two rolls, and if you were to roll both ends up at the same time, what would happen in the middle would be a tear, a rupture under pressure, a tearing. And this is what happens to the sky. There's a tearing, a rupture in the sky like a scroll when it is being rolled. Perhaps like the shooting stars, John is describing the way things appear on the earth, and perhaps not that the sky is literally torn, but certainly a terrifying sight to see the sky torn in this manner. And then finally, in verse 14, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And so finally we have what is an earthquake. In fact, what seems to be a worldwide earthquake, which would be as terrifying as it was deadly. I'm not sure if all these events come at the same time, but they certainly make an impression. Now, we've looked at the five seals which have preceded this, and as we've looked at each of the five seals, I've said, we already have these things. We already experienced these things, and so when these seals are open, we're going to have more of what we've already experienced. We already have false Christs, and the first seal will reveal a final Antichrist and his conquest. We already have wars. We already have famines. We already have pestilences. We already have martyrs. But this seal reveals something that is unprecedented and unparalleled in human history. In fact, The same language that is used here might almost seem to be used for a final disintegrating of the universe when the elements melt with fervent heat. That's not what we have here because human life continues after this point. Humans are around to react to what happens, as we'll see in a moment. So we don't have a destruction of the earth at this point, but we have what is a seemingly irreparable damaging of the earth and the conditions on the earth at this time, enough to convince men that the end has come and that the end is unavoidable. So these are the events that are unleashed, probably deadly events and certainly terrifying events for all who see them. It's an earth-shattering signal of wrath to come. And what I'd like to look at next is people's response to that signal, the people that are living on the earth. What is their response to so impressive a signal as this? Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? First, it mentions the people who respond to this signal. And it mentions all kinds of people, all classes of people, with especially an emphasis on the higher classes of people, even though they make up a very small percentage. The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the generals, the rich and the strong. And then it mentions every slave and every free man to include everyone. And they all have the same response before God's wrath. But they're all mentioned because God is not a respecter of persons. And so every person stands before God and before God's wrath alone and naked as God's creature without any reference to any of his resources or status before God. But how do these people react? How do these people react to this signal, this unmistakable signal of God's wrath that they see? Well, first, they give a very correct analysis of the cause of what they're seeing. In fact, it's perhaps surprising how correct their analysis is of what they're seeing. As the judgments of this 7-year time period unfold, it progressively more direct involvement of Christ pouring his wrath out upon the earth. So that at first it might seem to be or might be mistaken for just horrendous events. This conquest of the Antichrist, which disintegrates into this horrible wars, worldwide wars, famine. It might seem to be just events that are happening. But as we progress past this point, it becomes more and more clear and more direct that the Lamb is pouring out his wrath upon the earth until at the end, the angels are pouring out bowls of wrath upon the earth. And then finally, at the end, he descends and personally goes to war against the inhabitants of the earth. But these people, the people on the earth at this time, at this point, they already see what is clear to the reader of the book, and that is that all of these events are caused by the Lamb. They understand that all of these events are caused by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they say correctly that this is caused by the one who sits on the throne, that this is the wrath of the Lamb, and that the great day of their wrath has come. And the scriptures speak of the day of the wrath of God. When they speak of that, they're not only speaking of the Battle of Armageddon, which seems to take place within a 24-hour period. and is certainly part of the day of the Lord. But the scriptures seem to use that term to speak of the entire 7-year period when God's wrath is poured out. It's the day of the Lord. And also the 1,000-year reign that happens after that is all part of the day of the Lord. And so it's used as we might say if we were talking about presidents or talking about the White House, and we talked about the day of Abraham Lincoln or the day of George Washington. We'd mean the day when they were in office, the day when they were in power, the day when their power was exerted and their authority was being exercised. So they understand what this is. They even understand that and get that right, that this is part of the day of the Lord. They're living through the great day of the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. And they understand that there's more to come. They understand this is a signal that it's going to be worse from this point, and that this seal is going to unleash even more wrath so that they're going to live through what is really a hell on earth for the years to come. And then look at the question that they ask in their correct analysis of the situation. Verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Who is able to stand? It's a question without an answer, because it's a rhetorical question. What they're saying is, and what they're acknowledging is, no one is able to stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb and the one who sits upon the throne. Meaning no one is able to stand in opposition to him. They're acknowledging this. They're correctly analyzing that no one is able to stand against him. So their analysis is correct. In fact, it's even an insightful analysis of their predicament, that they stand in a hopeless situation before the wrath of the Lamb who is not able to be opposed. Well, that's their analysis of their predicament. What is the solution that they put into place? What is their solution in the face of the utter futility of opposing God, which has been so clearly demonstrated? Is their response to fall to their knees and to beg God for his forgiveness? No, their response is to hide. Verse 15, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains." They hid in the caves and the rocks, whatever place they could find. But notice the purpose of their hiding, because the purpose of their hiding is not to escape death. That's not what they're seeking. They're seeking to escape something that they fear even more, and that is standing in the presence of him who sits upon the throne and facing the wrath of the Lamb after the death. They're seeking to die in such a way that might hide them from standing in the presence of the Lamb. Does this come as a surprise to you? Does this come as a surprise that human beings would openly acknowledge God's existence, his holiness, his wrath, openly acknowledge that they're under his wrath, would openly acknowledge the utter futility of opposing him, and still persist in opposing him in a way that they know is going to fail? Does that come as a surprise to you? Well, it shouldn't, really, if you understand what Scripture teaches, because the Bible consistently teaches that the problem of the human heart is not ignorance, but rebellion. And sometimes we fall into thinking that the problem is ignorance. The problem of the human heart is rebellion, and that rebellion is expressed in a multitude of ways. It's only limited by human ingenuity. It's expressed with pretended ignorance, like those who would set up an altar to an unknown God, while at the same time acknowledging he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, and yet worship him as if he was unknown. Or the rebellion may be expressed in ways that are overt and outright and even irrational, like the rebellion is expressed here. The rebellion of the human heart can be expressed with the pretended certainty that today goes by the name of modernism in a lot of places, or with the irrationalism that goes by the name of postmodernism. And really, it's always expressed with a mixture of both. What is the history of human rebellion? Well, look at the beginning, with Adam and Eve, where they sinned, they rebelled against God, and then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. They hid themselves among the trees and with the fig leaves that they had already sowed. And so now the end of the history of human rebellion comes, and men are doing the same thing. They're hiding. They're hiding themselves from the Lord, who they know is there. And it's the same in the middle. It's the same at the beginning, the same at the end, and it's the same throughout. So that, for example, Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's clearly seen, being understood by men, so that they are without excuse. The wrath of God is revealed from outside. It's revealed from heaven. It's revealed from within. Romans chapter 2 talks about how that God has written his law on the human hearts so that their conscience bears witness and their thoughts alternately accuse or defend them, because he's written his law upon their hearts. The signs that the Lord of the land has posted that he must be worshipped and obeyed, and that all trespassers who live in his land without giving him his due will be punished, are clearly posted. They're not written in a code. They're not hard to read, but they're clearly posted. And they're not only written in this book, but they're revealed from heaven, and they're revealed within the heart of man. The problem with the natural man, with the unsaved man, is not ignorance, but rebellion. And his problem is not that he's unable to understand. His problem is that he is unable and unwilling to submit to God. So that Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Man's quest for knowledge, with its professed neutrality to whatever the results may bring, his quest for knowledge is a cover that disguises a core commitment to bow to no one, no matter what the cost. And this description of the natural man that I'm describing, apart from your union with Christ, apart from your life that's hidden with Christ in God, it describes you. This is the core of your personality, apart from your union with Christ. And it's the core of mine as well. You're hell-bent on having your own way, no matter what the cost. Unless the Holy Spirit intervenes, you would rather destroy yourself than to bow the knee to God, or to bow the knee to anyone except perhaps a God of your own making. It's not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture of the human heart. Not a pretty picture of your heart. But it is the way that it actually is. And so the wrath that is coming to those who dwell upon the earth at this point is the wrath that you deserve. Because the description of these people who live in the future describes you. And so you owe, because of who you are, because of what you've done, you owe a debt to God's wrath, from which there's only one escape, and that is the gospel of Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. And the book of Revelation teaches that gospel. It speaks at the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. The debt that you owe to God's wrath, if you're trusting in the gospel, if you're trusting in Christ, the debt has been paid at great cost. It's been paid with the blood of Christ. And what does he require to pay your debt? What would you have to give him in order to buy this payment of your debt? Well, it's free. In fact, he says at the end of this book, he urges all to come to Christ. He says, "And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." It is free of cost. And so the gospel message is the good news that your debt to God's wrath has been paid. And that God's wrath, which you have offended, has been satisfied. But the story of God's wrath being satisfied for you, which is the story of the gospel, it comes as part of a bigger story. And I want to show you that just in the time remaining. I said we'd talk about the purpose of the scroll. Turn to Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" The story of Revelation is not simply the story of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth so that his wrath is satisfied. It's not merely the story of that. And I use the word merely because it is the story of that. It is the story of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth, which has been offended, so that his wrath will be satisfied. But his wrath is poured out on the earth in such a way that makes Christ to be king on the earth, to reign with his redeemed for 1,000 years, so that the curse is repealed. And so this scroll, which these seals of the outpouring of God's wrath are part of, this scroll brings about a blessing on the earth. And that's why the scroll had to be earned, so to speak. Christ had to be qualified to take this scroll, not merely for who he is as God, but for what he's done, that he was slain and he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and that he has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That is what this scroll brings about, and it brings about blessing for the earth. It brings about a 1,000-year reign of peace upon the earth. So the gospel message, the good news, not only tells you how to escape the wrath of the one who is a just judge, of the one who is a relentless executioner, it not only tells you that that debt has been paid, but it tells you that all of history, every part of history, including all of your life, revolves around the glory of the Lamb and revolves around the advancement of the goal of Christ being the Redeemer King on the earth. So the gospel message doesn't speak just to one slice of reality, that God was angry against your sin. His anger has been satisfied and that's it. The gospel message is not like a distant transaction that some banker might cancel your debt, send you a letter that your debt has been canceled. You would rejoice, but it wouldn't speak to many other aspects of your life. The gospel message speaks to all reality. It tells you not only that your sins are forgiven forever, but that you live in a world that revolves around the Lamb and the glory of the Lamb. And so the posture of the one who believes the gospel, whose sins are forgiven, is on his knees in worship and submitting every aspect of your life to the Lamb and to his glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of good news. We thank you that because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done, our sins are forgiven. The wrath that we deserved has been poured out upon Christ. We thank you for what else the gospel tells us. That all of history, that all of reality exists so that Christ might have the glorious role of being the Redeemer, the King, the Restorer of blessing on the earth. We pray that we might rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins, and that we might rejoice that we, as unworthy as we are, fit into the story of Christ being glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.